Well, tonight we come to the second letter John wrote to the seven churches in Asia, the message to the church in Smyrna, and we find this in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, and I'll just go ahead and read that. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "The first and the last, who is dead and who has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." As we saw last time when we looked at the church in Ephesus, the structure of the letters is basically the same in all of the seven letters. You have an address, you have the attributes of the speaker, who of course is Jesus Christ, and these attributes are all taken from John's vision found in chapter 1, verses 13 through 18, with the exception of verse 16, where he says of chapter 1, "And in his right hand he held seven stars." Well, that's in there, but it's the only one of the attributes that does not have an Old Testament reference to it. And the church in Laodicea, the letter to the church in Laodicea, is the only church where the attributes of the speaker do not refer directly back to the list given by John, taken from John's vision. But all the rest of the letters are directly taken from John's vision in chapter 1. Third, there's the declaration of the speaker's exhaustive knowledge of the people. And then there's a description of the condition of the church. There can be a praise, a promise, a rebuke, a warning. There's a promise of Jesus' coming. And there's a universal command to hear, that is to obey, and then a promise to the overcomer. We're going to see all of these, with the exception of number 5, in the church in Smyrna. Here, to the letter in the church in Smyrna, there is no promise of Jesus' coming. Now, we see the address to the church is addressed to the angel, that is the messenger, the representative of the church in Smyrna. So, the church, these seven representatives, again, remember this is a cyclical letter. It's going from church to church to church. These seven representatives who were with John, they take the letter, probably first went to Ephesus. The letter was read there. The representative from the churches of Ephesus stayed home. And the other six traveled on to Smyrna, where the letter was delivered to Smyrna. It was read there, copied, then taken to the next church. So we're at the second city, the city of Smyrna. Now Smyrna was an extremely prosperous, very prosperous city in Asia. Matter of fact, it was probably the most beautiful city in Asia at this particular time. But the word Smyrna means bitter, which is appropriate for the Christians who are living here at this time, because this is the martyred church. This is the persecuted church. Their life was bitter here as they lived in Smyrna. Now, Smyrna is found on the eastern shore of the Aegean Sea in what is modern-day Turkey. And it's today, the modern name of the city is Izmir. And it's the third largest city in Turkey. It's a resort city. It has a beautiful location. It has the nicest climate of any city in Turkey. So it was a very beautiful area. It was also the only church written here that still has a Christian church in the city. You know, Ephesus is no more. Ephesus is a ruin. Matter of fact, you can book tours from Izmir, a day trip from Izmir to Ephesus to get a tour of Ephesus, ancient Ephesus. So it was only about 40 miles, 30 to 40 miles from Smyrna to Ephesus. But Smyrna was, as I said, it's on the coast, east coast of the Aegean Sea, in a gulf, so it had a deep harbor. And there was a lot of trade. Again, a very prosperous city, very wealthy city. Not only did it have the harbor, but it was also the terminus of a road that came out from the Hermas River Valley. And the Hermas River Valley was a very rich agricultural valley. So all the goods, all the wealth, all the trading that went on in the valley and the produce of the valley came in to the city of Smyrna and went out through the harbors into other surrounding areas. So it was a very prosperous, very wealthy city, very prominent city. And it was also a center for learning, especially science and medicine. Smyrna is believed to be the birthplace of Homer, you know, the ancient Greek philosopher. So it was a very cosmopolitan city. It was a very advanced city in terms of science, medicine, education. It's a very prosperous city, very wealthy area. But it also was a very religious area. There were many, many Greek and Roman temples. But the prominent, or the protecting deity of the city was a goddess. And she was the local adaptation of the goddess Cybele, which was the Greek goddess Nemesis, who was the goddess of retributive justice. And the Smyrnan name for this goddess was Cybeline Mother. Cybeline Mother. And this, and Smyrna was the only place in the entire Greek world or Roman Empire in which she was worshipped. So she was the protecting deity. It was also, Smyrna was also the center or the birthplace, many believe, of emperor worship within the Roman Empire. And Smyrna was a very ancient city established by the Greeks earlier than 1000 BC. It was in Greek hands. Alexander the Great moved the city from its original site to the site where it is now. And it prospered and grew, eventually became a Roman colony. And as it grew in stature within the Roman Empire, it had the distinction or was given the honor of being awarded to where the temple for Tiberius was built. And of course, Tiberius was one of the early Roman emperors. And so Smyrna became the seat of emperor worship within the Roman Empire. Now, emperor worship was always part of the Roman pagan system. But it wasn't until the reign of Domitian, who was the emperor, when John wrote the book of Revelation, he was the emperor of Rome from 81 AD to 96 AD. And under Domitian, emperor worship became compulsory for every Roman citizen. And if you didn't, it was punishable by death. So every Roman citizen once a year was required to go burn incense to the emperor. And when you did so, you were given a certificate. And if you didn't have that certificate, when you were asked for it, you risked punishment, you risked imprisonment, you risked being killed. And of course, if you're a Christian, who's a Gentile Christian, a Roman citizen who's been converted to Christianity, life had to have been very treacherous living in Smyrna at this particular time. So emperor worship was a big, big deal. In fact, the church father, Polycarp was actually a disciple of the Apostle John. Polycarp was burned to death, burned alive, in Smyrna about 50 years after John wrote this letter to the church in Smyrna. Polycarp was known as the 12th martyr in Smyrna. Now, the origin of the church in Smyrna is a mystery. Nobody really knows who started it, when it was started. Possibly, there's a good probability that it was started by someone who was evangelized by Paul, just like the church in Colossae. Paul never visited the church in Colossae that we know of. He made plans to. He planned to visit Philemon after he got out of prison in his first Roman imprisonment. But whether he did, there's no evidence. But the church in Colossae was founded by Epaphras. Epaphras met Paul in Ephesus, was evangelized, discipled by Paul in Ephesus, went back to his hometown in Colossae, and founded the church in Colossae. He also probably founded the church in Lycus and in Laodicea, the three churches in the Lycus Valley. And so he or rather Hierapolis, Hierapolis, Colossae, and Laodicea were the three churches in the Lycus Valley that Epaphras probably founded. So the church in Smyrna could have been founded, again, by a disciple of Paul, somebody that he had discipled in, but how it actually started, nobody really knows. Now, another thing about the city of Smyrna, Smyrna had a large Jewish population, and this Jewish population, like the Jews throughout the history of the early church, were very antagonistic toward Christianity. I mean, they dogged the Apostle Paul nonstop, just following from town to town and stirring up riots, stirring up trouble, instigating persecution against the Apostle Paul and anybody that followed him. We see this in Acts 13 and Acts 14, where in city in Antioch and in Thessalonica and in Ephesus, just this agitation of the Jews stirring people up against the Christians and against Paul. And Smyrna had a large Jewish population. And so these Jews would inform the officials, governing officials, again, they would act as informants against Christians. They also would incite the local government against the Christians. These guys aren't worshiping the emperor. Do you know that? And so they were always persecuting, just dogging them. So that's the address. It's written to the church in Smyrna. And again, Smyrna enjoyed many privileges under the Roman Empire. They were considered like Philippi and like Ephesus, almost a little Rome away from Rome. They enjoyed Roman citizenship. They didn't have they weren't governed from Rome. They were self-governed, essentially. They didn't have an army posted there. They weren't under the thumb of Rome. They freely served Rome, and they considered their Roman citizenship a great honor and a great privilege. So it's to this church that Paul writes, or that John writes, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. And then we see the attributes of the speaker. The first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this. When John writes the first and the last, again, he's drawing directly on Old Testament terminology. The first and the last is used. Isaiah refers to God, God the Father, with these same words in Isaiah chapter 41 and 41:4. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am He. And in chapter 44, verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God beside me. And Isaiah 48:12. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am He, I am the first, I am also the last. So in referring to Jesus, or when Jesus refers to Himself here as the first and the last, what is He referring to? He's referring to His eternality. His equality with the Father. But primarily His eternality. He's the first. He's the last. The Alpha and the Omega. He's an eternal being. Now, why is it important that Jesus designate Himself this way to the church in Smyrna? Why did He choose this designation to the church in Smyrna? He also said, who is dead and has come to life. You know, he points to two. He's an eternal being, but yet He points to two events that occur in time and space in history. He was born, He was alive, and He died. He died in history, and He rose again in history. So He points to two events in history, even though He is an eternal being. Now, Christ's eternal nature We see what the church in Smyrna is going to be going through. This is an incredibly encouraging designation for Jesus to this particular church. Why? Because Jesus, as an eternal being, is able to perform what He promised. He died. And the church in Smyrna, many of them are about to die a martyr's death. But Jesus lived again. They're going to live again. And Jesus is able to do this because He is an eternal being. So it has specific application to this particular church. The designation of Jesus, His attributes mean a lot to this particular church. He's the first. He's the last. He's eternal. He's all powerful. He's almighty. He died. He's alive. We're going to die. He can raise us up again. So Jesus experienced death. So are the martyrs. Jesus rose again. So will the martyrs. Guaranteed. Because of Jesus' eternality. His all-powerful nature. Then we see the knowledge of the people. I know your tribulation. Remember that we said last time that word "I know" is the word oida. It means a comprehensive knowledge, an exhaustive knowledge, versus gnosko, which is an experiential knowledge, a knowledge that's continually growing, continually learning. This is an exhaustive knowledge. Jesus exhaustively knows everything that's going on in this church. Just like He did in the church in Ephesus, He knew their deeds, their toil, or their deeds that were made up of their toil and perseverance. Now He knows your tribulation. Your tribulation. And again, this is so prevalent in John's writings. This church is not facing three different issues: their tribulation, their poverty, the blasphemy. It's one issue, their tribulation. And the word "end" here, "kai," could be translated "even." John is often prone to give a general condition and then he follows up with more specifics that flesh out the general condition. Just like in chapter 2, verse 2, when he told the church in Ephesus, "I know your deeds, your work." And what was that work composed of? Even your toil and perseverance. Here, "I know your tribulation, your thlipsis." Thlipsis just means a strong, restrictive pressure. It's often referred to, it's used in many different connotations. It can be used of a woman in childbirth. It can be used of, you know, believers who suffer persecution at the hands of unbelievers. It's used in many different situations. But the tribulation that they're going through here is not the tribulation of the Great Tribulation or of the 7-year tribulation period. That's a separate time. Here, this is tribulation they are currently experiencing right then, right now, as John is writing this letter. "I know your tribulation, your thlipsis." And what is it made of? What is this tribulation composed of? Even your poverty. Your poverty. Now the word "poverty" here it's only used 3 times in the New Testament. Here and in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 2 and verse 9. I'll just flip over there. If you remember 2 Corinthians 8, Paul is talking, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, are dealing with the theme of giving. Giving to the work of ministry. It's probably the greatest treatise on Christian giving in the Bible. But Paul was holding up the churches in Macedonia as an example to the church in Corinth of giving. And when he describes the church in Macedonia, verse 2, or in verse 1, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." Now, what were the churches in Macedonia? The churches of Macedonia were the church in Philippi. There were the Thessalonians and the church in Berea. These were the three Macedonian churches. "That in a great ordeal of affliction," thlipsis, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. You know, it says in verse 4, they begged us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. So here you have the churches of Macedonia, the church of Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, who begged to contribute to the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. But yet, it was out of their deep poverty. The word deep there is the word bathos. It's where we get our word bath. It just means to be at the very bottom. These people were rock bottom. They had nothing. Deep poverty. The word poverty here is the word patokion, which is opposed to the normal Greek word for poor, paneia, which if somebody was paneia, poor, a poor man, a paneus, they would have the essentials of life. They would have clothing, they'd have daily food, they'd have shelter. They didn't have anything else. You know, there was nothing extra. The bare minimum necessities were met in a poor person. So they had nothing superfluous. But somebody that was Patokian had nothing. Nothing. They literally did not know where their next meal was coming from. And this was the church in Macedonia. And yet they begged to contribute to the needs of the saints out of their deep poverty. You know, if no televangelist would target the churches of Macedonia, because if they all got together, they might be able to scrape up $5. And that was it. That was it. They would not have been on anybody's radar for fundraising. None whatsoever. But this is the word that's used to describe the Christians in Smyrna. Their tribulation consisted of their poverty, their deep poverty. They were just abject poverty. Now, why in this prosperous city of Smyrna, a wealthy city, very commercial city, plenty of commercial business going on, lots of opportunities to create, at least make a living, why are they in this abject poverty, not knowing where their next meal was coming from? Don't even have two pennies to rub together. Why are they this way? This would be like somebody being an abject squalor in Belmead or in Brentwood. Why are they like that in Smyrna? Why? Well, it's because of the blasphemy. But notice the little parenthetical statement. I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich. You are rich. Boy, there's riches in the eyes of the world, and there's riches in the eyes of God. You are rich, spiritual riches. What an encouragement to this church that is literally doesn't know where their next meal is coming from, doesn't know where they're going to find shelter. May not even have enough clothes to keep them warm. But they're being told by Jesus Christ, you are rich. You are wealthy beyond compare. Because spiritual riches are what it's all about. It's not what you have in this world. Now, Jesus in John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. That's riches. That is riches, the peace that passes all understanding, to know that we are in Christ and the riches that come from that, that He who did not spare His own Son, but graciously, freely gave Him up for us all. How will He not also freely give us all things? You know, that's what riches. What riches to know that you're in the hands of a gracious, loving Father. And this is the riches that they possessed. Yeah, you're destitute, you have nothing, but you're rich. Remember, I may have told some of you this, had a professor in seminary that when he was in seminary, he and his wife, he was going to Talbot, he and his wife just had nothing. They were out jogging. He was out jogging one day going by airport. And his wife had just called him and said, we've got one bun and one hot dog left. You want to eat the hot dog for dinner and save the bun for dessert, or do you want to have them both for dinner? And that was it. That's all they had. So here he's out jogging, and he sees the Playboy plane land at the airport, and he just says, that's not fair. That is not fair. And this little voice in his head just said, you want to trade places with him? And he's just like, never mind, never mind. You know, the spiritual riches so outweigh the material. You never see a U-Haul following a hearse. You can't take it with you. It's the what, you know, what did Jesus say? Store up your riches in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy or thieves break in and steal. This is where the Smyrnans had placed their riches. And they paid for it dearly. They paid for it dearly. So why are they in this abject poverty? Because of the antagonistic environment in which they lived. Here you had a Roman government that had emperor worship as compulsory, and you had a Jewish contingent within the city that did everything in their power to make a Christian's life miserable and to undermine everything they did. And to kill them. The Jews wanted to kill Paul in a bad way. And they sought to kill every other Christian that they could come across in one form or another. Remember the Christians that the letter of Hebrews are written to. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, the writer says, you gladly accepted the seizure of your property. And this was part of being a Christian in this Jewish context. These were Jewish Christians who were being ostracized by their fellow countrymen. They were being pressured to abandon Christianity and go back into Judaism. And the result of their Christianity is they had lost everything. Their property was seized. Their businesses were gone. But Jesus tells them, you're rich. We see the antagonistic environment. Their tribulation was made up not only of their poverty, but in the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not. So just this antagonistic environment. So besides the poverty, there was this slander. That's the word blasphemy just essentially means slander. They were being slandered over and over again by hostile Jews. Remember, Paul experienced this throughout his entire ministry, just dogged by the Jews. He even had to stand up and defend himself in front of the Roman authorities and say, these people have no proof of the accusations they're bringing. If they got proof, let them show it. If they don't. So there's just false accusations. What did they do to Jesus? False accusations heaped upon Jesus. This was the life. This was the pattern of the Jews in the first century and on even into the second century until the church became Gentile dominant and actually started persecuting the Jews in many ways. But here you had these hostile Jews slandering. But they're only Jews in name only, right? They say they're Jews. Now how did the Jews slander Christians in the first century church? Well, there was about six things that Christians were often accused of, six types of slander brought against Christians in the first century. The first was cannibalism. Christians were said to be cannibals because they ate the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And they didn't understand that it was symbolic. They didn't understand that this was a memorial. Jews or Christians were often accused of cannibalism in the first century. They were accused of lust and immorality. Paul was accused of this. You know, hey, we have Christian liberty. We can do what we want. We're not under the law. And therefore, we can throw off all the restraints. And so Christians were often accused of lust and immorality, licentiousness. Thirdly, they were accused of breaking up homes and families. And partly, this was true. It wasn't intentional, but what did Jesus say the result of the gospel would be? I came not to bring peace, but a sword. know, a man's enemies will be members of his own household. It's not that the person intentionally goes out and breaks up a family, but that's just the natural consequence of the gospel. When the gospel starts changing hearts and minds and lives within a family, there's going to be people in the family. They're going to react violently to that, especially in the first century culture, where many of the converts to Christianity either walked away from their Jewish traditions, Jewish heritage, you know, that was a big deal, or they walked away from their pagan. They no longer went to the temples with the family. They're no longer engaged in the immoral practices that went on in the temple. And so he said, as a Christian, when you develop a change, when you have a changed life, and Jesus Christ changes your heart, changes your life, changes your way of thinking, all of a sudden there's going to be things you're not going to do anymore. And just the very fact that you don't do them is going to be a rebuke to people. You don't have to say a thing. Just the fact that you choose not to engage in these things anymore is going to be a rebuke against them. The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4 to believers, said, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you." So, just the very fact that you don't do these things anymore will bring accusations against you. "Oh, you're just a goody two-shoes. You're too good to run with us now. You got religion, right?" And so they were accused of breaking up homes and families. But that's just a natural consequence. Fourthly, they were accused of atheism because they didn't engage in idolatry and idol worship. They were worshiping an unseen God, something that you couldn't see, touch. So if you couldn't see it or touch it, how could it possibly be a God? So they were accused of atheism. They were accused of political disloyalty. And of all the accusations, this is probably the one that was used against the church in Smyrna. Primarily, you're just instigating political turmoil. You refuse to worship the emperor. Look at the uproar that was created in Ephesus by Artemis, or by the silversmith, because their prophet, their idol-making business was going south because of the influence of Christianity in Ephesus. So this big uproar, this big riot occurred. So Christians were often accused of being political anarchists, political disloyalty. And then last, six, they were accused of arson. Who was blamed for the burning of Rome? Christians were blamed for the burning of Rome. And they were accused of this constantly. It became one of the major reasons of the Nero's persecution of the Christians. First Peter is written at a time either during Nero's persecutions or right before Nero's persecutions. And when you understand that and you read First Peter and you hear First Peter telling these people to be submissive to the governing authorities, these are governing authorities that are taking your family members, dipping them in tar, and lighting them as torches to light orgies in Nero's garden. And you're told to be submissive to this authority? You know, this is the type of persecution that was going on against the Christians. So all this slander, they're being slandered by these Jews, those who say they are Jews and are not. These are hostile Jews. They're Jews in name only. You know, Paul says in Romans, especially Romans 9, 10, 11, talking about that in Romans 9, one is not a Jew who is a Jew outwardly. Yeah, these were Jews physically, but they weren't Jews spiritually. They didn't have a circumcised heart. So spiritually, they were not children of Abraham. Therefore, they were not real Jews, spiritual Jews. So that's why Jesus says, by those who say they are Jews and are not. They're not real Jews. They're a synagogue of Satan. Boy, that's a harsh accusation. You are a synagogue of Satan. What does he mean by this? Well, remember, this is Jesus speaking. What did Jesus tell the Pharisees? John chapter 8. Remember? They were trying to Jesus was talking about their heritage. John chapter 8, verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So there's only two options. You're either a child of God through regeneration, new birth, faith in Jesus Christ, or you're a child of the devil. That's the only alternative there is. There's no neutral ground. Neutrality is a myth. There's no such thing as neutrality. If you're not for them, you're against them. And so you're either a child of God or you're a child of Satan. Jesus told the Pharisees, it wasn't just confined to the Pharisees, these were all the Jews. If we back up there in John, it's to see who actually Jesus is speaking with in John chapter 8. Who is Jesus speaking to? Verse 31. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him. Jesus is speaking to Jews who have made a profession of faith in him. They believed him. But Jesus didn't accept a mere profession of faith. Because what did Jesus say? If you abide in my word, then you are true disciples of mine. Now, I didn't plan on doing this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Just a little bit of a Greek grammar lesson here. This is pretty neat to see. And in the Greek language, there's three different conditional sentences. You have a first class conditional sentence, a second class conditional sentence, and a third class conditional sentence. And a conditional sentence is simply a sentence that's an if-then. If this is so, then this is so. And a first-class conditional sentence assumes the if to be true. And we see this first-class conditional sentence in the reason I'm doing this now is because all three of them are right here in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, verse 46, Jesus says, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth." And I do, of course. You know, the assumption is that the if is true. If I speak the truth, and I do, then why do you not believe me? You know, that's the first class conditional clause. The if assumes it to be true. Then there's a second class conditional clause, which is a negation. It assumes that what is being stated is not true. We see this in verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, and He's not, then you would love me." So the if is assumed not to be true. So in the first class, the if is assumed to be true. In the second class, the if is assumed not to be true. Now in the third class, it's maybe it is, maybe it's not. You know, there's a degree of uncertainty. Maybe it is true, maybe it's not true. And we see this in verse 31. If you abide in my word, maybe you will, maybe you won't, then you will be disciples of mine. That's the test to see if you're a true disciple. If you abide in His Word. So, that was a little excursus, but all that just to say that when Jesus is speaking to people here, the Jews in John chapter 8, He is speaking to people who have professed a belief in Him. But He turns around and tells them, you're of your father the devil. You're the synagogue of Satan. You are not a child of God. Abraham is not your father. If Abraham were your father, you would believe me. You're not a true Jew. You're the synagogue of Satan. So these false Jews, this is the condition of the church. This is what's happening in the church. They're in tribulation. This tribulation is a result of their deep poverty. And their deep poverty is a result of the slander that's going on. The tribulation is a result of the slander, which contributes to the poverty, all because they have named Christ as their Lord and their Savior. And they've rejected the pagan culture. They're not participating in the pagan culture. And so they're labeled anarchists, rebel rousers, political insurrectionists. And next we get to the state of the church in verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Literally, it's stop fearing. The assumption is they are fearing. They're living in fear of everything. I mean, just would you not live in fear if you didn't know where your next meal was coming from? Literally. I mean, it's not that you just have only a box of crackers and a jar of peanut butter left in the cupboard. I mean, you literally have not a crumb in the house and you have no idea where the next meal is coming from. There's no welfare, there's no food stamps, there's no Second Harvest food bank to go to. You have nothing. We can't even think in those terms in our culture today. You have to go to Mexico City where you see little kids scrounging on the garbage piles looking for their next meal to understand. Or to Guatemala City where kids are living in the sewers and hiding out and trying to find where their next meal is coming from. We have no concept of that in this country. But He's saying, do not fear. Stop fearing. Don't live in fear of what's going on around you. Don't live in fear of this tribulation. But He's not telling him, don't live in fear because things are going to get better. He says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. In other words, it's bad, but guess what? It's just going to get worse. It's going to get worse. Jeremiah was told the same thing. Remember, in Jeremiah chapter 12, Jeremiah is complaining a bit to God about his lot and about the condition of the culture. In verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, righteous are you, O God, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? You have planted them. They have also taken root. They grow. They have even produced fruit. You are near to their lips, but far from their mind. But look at what God tells them in verse 5. If you have run with footmen, and they have tired you out, how can you compete with horses? If you fall down in a land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? I said, yeah, Jeremiah, things are bad right now. But if you can't keep up with and handle the way things are now, what are you going to do when things get much worse? When the Babylonians come in here, start destroying Jerusalem and laying siege to Jerusalem? No. So Jesus' words of comfort to the church in Smyrna are not stop fearing because they're going to get better. It's, yeah, they're bad, but guess what? They are going to get worse, much worse. There's no promise of deliverance. There's no promise of the Lord's coming. There's only a promise of intensified persecution coming to the church. Now, that's just the news I'm sure the church in Smyrna wanted to hear. Right. What? How does this fly in the face of today's prosperity theology? Name it and claim it theology. The theology that teaches that if when you become a Christian, all your problems just evaporate and go away, and my marriage gets better, and my job gets better, and everything is wonderful. I mean, that is a false gospel. And many people have been snared by it. It's essentially a bait and switch. You know, yeah, we'll get people in the church with this promise of a wonderful life, but when the tough times hit, where's the real meat to be able to help people get through the bad times? Where's the teaching? Where's the sound theology that grounds people in the Word? You know, all these seeker-sensitive churches, the church growth movement, the purpose-driven stuff, all of these are built on this pie-in-the-sky gospel. I remember when we were in California, I went to... One Saturday, we went down to Saddleback and Rick Warren's church and listened to him speak. And there was no gospel. What there was, it was, if you want to accept Jesus as Savior, raise you. Or pray this prayer right now. And then after 2 minutes, it was, oh, let's give a hand to everybody who prayed that prayer and welcome into the kingdom. What? Somebody's a Christian because they prayed a prayer? I don't think so. You know, and it's that type of shallow, man-centered, man-focused, pie-in-the-sky, Christian life is all just ice cream and roses, you know, that has turned so many people off for Christianity. You see bumper stickers or signs that say, try Jesus. Jesus isn't there to be tried on for size. He's there to be submitted to as Lord and Savior of your life, period. And that's it. So Jesus doesn't promise them deliverance. There's no promise of the coming. The only promise is intensified persecution, intensified hardship. It says, behold. Anytime you see the word behold in the Bible, you need to circle it, underline it. It's like, listen to this. This is important. Pay attention. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. Now remember, we've talked about earlier the second person pronoun in the letter to Ephesus was all second person singular. Here, and it's the only place in the seven letters where the letter switches to a second person plural. The devil is about to cast some of you, plural, into prison, that you, plural, may be tested, and you, plural, will have tribulation 10 days. So there's a shift here. And why is there a shift? It's to draw an emphasis. This isn't going to happen to all of you. Not every single person in Ephesus is going to suffer this. But there are going to be many who will. There are many in the church in Ephesus. Smyrna, sorry. Many in the church in Smyrna who are going to be cast into prison. And literally, the word cast there is a present tense. Satan is going to keep casting you into prison. One after another, you're going to get nabbed, you're going to get caught, somebody's going to come up to you and ask you for your certificate, and you're not going to have it. And there's going to be this program instituted against the Christians where one by one, you're going to keep being cast into prison. And why is the purpose of this? What is this purpose of being cast into prison? That you may be tested. You may be tested. Remember this word we talked about last time, parosmos. Parosmos testing. It's a testing to determine, or it's a testing that's sometimes used in a good sense, most of the time used in a bad sense. Jesus was led into the wilderness that he might be parosmosed by Satan, tempted, tested. It's a temptation, a testing that's intended to make somebody fall, to entice them away to evil. That's why James writes in James chapter 1, let none of you say when he is, what? tempted, parasmos, that he is being tempted by God. Because God cannot tempt anyone. God does not solicit evil. God does not tempt anyone into evil. God cannot be tempted, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted. How? When they are carried away by their own lusts and desires. That's what solicits evil. That's what. But this is the word that's being used here. God doesn't parasmos. God doesn't solicit people to evil. He doesn't entice to evil. But Satan does. That you may be tested. In other words, tested to do what? Tempted to do what? To renounce their faith. Renounce their faith. How many Christians today, especially in America, North America, how many Christians today could stand this kind of testing? How many? How many would be walking away from the faith? I didn't buy in for this. I thought Christian life was all joy, peace, love, prosperity, and you're talking about hardship, persecution, trial, suffering. That's not what I bargained for. I'm out of here. How many could handle this type of testing? Well, every single true Christian can. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you. That is, no parasmos has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. In other words, nobody can ever say, oh, you just don't know what I'm going through. The troubles I'm having are so much worse than anybody has ever had. No temptation, no parasmos has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be parasmos, tempted, beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, will provide the way of escape also. Well, what's the way of escape? That you may be able to endure it. So every true Christian, we don't know what we can handle. I mean, I read Fox's Book of Martyrs. I read a book called By Their Blood. It's Martyrs of the 20th Century. I see what some of the Christians have suffered under the hands of Communist Russia, Communist China, and I just think, could I ever do that and remain faithful? Well, if you're a true believer, God will keep you. It's eternal security. He gives the grace according to the circumstance. He will strengthen us according to His marvelous power. It's not my strength, it's His strength. So every Christian could and can endure this because you're strengthened by the power of God. And the power of God is commensurate with the trial and the temptation that you face. Maybe it's a little trial, so you just get a little power. Maybe it's a huge trial, you get a big amount of power from God to go through it and to come out on the other side to endure it. Not escape it, but endure it. And you come out on the other side stronger for it, more conformed to the image of Christ. So the purpose of this being cast into prison is that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. The question is this symbolic or literal? 10 days. Some people say this is 10 periods of persecution that occurred during the Roman Empire. Some say it's 10 years. Some say it's 10 indefinite periods of time. But there's no indication in the text that this is to be taken symbolically. It's writing to a real, literal church that's undergoing real, literal persecution, real, literal poverty, real, literal slander. And they're going to be thrown into literal prison. And they're going to have tribulation 10 literal days. This is what was happening in this church in Smyrna. Remember, this is meant to encourage Christians. If you're writing to these Christians and telling them, well, you're going to endure 10 years of this, or you're going to endure 10 indefinite periods of this, what encouragement is that? No, it's a short time. It's 10 days. Yes, it's going to get worse. and it's going to last for 10 days. It's literal. But then there's a final command. Be faithful until death. Keep on being faithful. Present tense. Keep on being faithful. Increased persecution requires a higher level of faithfulness. But that higher level of faithfulness doesn't come from within our own strength. It is a gift of God. Paul prayed, what, 3 times that the thorn in the side be removed from him. And it wasn't. What did God tell him? My grace is sufficient for you. So Paul says, I'll be well content with all this trouble, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Because it's the strength of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, working in my life, enabling me to endure it and get through. So he says, be faithful until death. Stop fearing. Keep being faithful. 2 opposite ends. Over here they're fearing. Now they need to be faithful. Stop fearing. Keep being faithful. You are faithful, but it's going to get worse, so you need to keep being faithful. And how long are they supposed to keep being faithful? Or to what degree are they to keep being faithful? Until death. It's not talking about the duration they're to be faithful, but the level of commitment, the degree to which they are to be faithful, even until death. Even unto death. Because we're to reflect our Christ. We're to reflect our Redeemer. In Philippians chapter 2, right? That Jesus was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Jesus was obedient to the Father. Not just unto death, but even unto the most cruel, inhuman, painful death ever devised by man. Death on a cross. And so he says, be faithful until death. It's the ultimate proof of loyalty and devotion to Jesus Christ. That you remain loyal right up to the point of death. He who perseveres till the end will be saved. Right? Perseverance of the saints. What's the reward? What's the reward for this faithfulness? I will give you the crown of life. Crown of life. The Stephanos. It's the victor's crown. There's 2 words for crown. Stephanos and diadema. Diadema is a kingly crown. Stephanos is the victor's crown, or victor's garland. It has an athletic connotation. It was given to athletes who won contests and games. It was given to generals after their victory in a battle. So here he's giving us the crown of life, the Stephanos of life. And notice that the promise here, this promise of the crown of life, is not linked to the Lord's coming. It's linked to the faithfulness. Faithfulness of the saints, to persevere to the end, to be faithful unto death. And what's the crown of life? It's eternal life. It can be translated the crown which is life. So it's eternal life. It's not just given to a select few, to martyrs. It's given to every Christian. Every Christian who doesn't buckle under the trials that they face in life, who remain faithful to God, faithful till death, and they get the crown of life. Eternal life. It's essentially the same thing as what Jesus said in chapter 7. I will grant to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. It's just another way of saying you get eternal life. Who overcomes. And then there's the command. The command to hear. He who has an ear, let him hear. That is, hear with understanding. Hear with obedience. When the Bible commands to hear, it's always with hearing to obey. Hearing to obey. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's not just to the church in Smyrna. This is plural. To the churches. In other words, this is just as applicable to the church in Smyrna, to the church in Pergamum, to the church in Philadelphia, to the church in Laodicea, to all the churches, to every church throughout all time. Because at some point, a church or members of a church are going to go through some pretty intense times, some pretty intense tribulation. Could be poverty, could be slander, could be disease. Who knows? But at some time, every Christian is going to go through some pretty intense times. And it's being faithful unto death. So let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's a universal application. And then there's the promise to the overcomer. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now when Jesus says, he who overcomes shall not, he uses the strongest Greek negation there is, oume, under no circumstances, ever, 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 will the overcomer ever be hurt by the second death. Not possible, isn't going to happen. The strongest negation there is, he will not be hurt by the second death. Well, what's the second death? What's the second death? Yeah, eternal judgment. Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The lake of fire. The lake of fire. Revelation 21, verses 7 and 8. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So the second death is just eternal, conscious punishment under the wrath of God. See, oftentimes you hear hell described, if it's ever described at all, and not totally denied. A loving God would never send anybody to hell. You know, we hear that all the time today. That, or it's the teaching of annihilationism. You just poof, you know, you're gone. You don't. There is no eternal punishment. This Jehovah's Witness. Jehovah's Witness believe in annihilationism. You're just gone. You're vaporized. You cease to exist. But man is an eternal being. He lives forever. And you will live forever, like it or not. You know, you're either going to like it in heaven or you're not going to like it in hell. What Lazarus, you know, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man is complaining, crying out, you know, to Abraham, send Lazarus, dip his finger, because I'm in agony in these flames. It is a conscious, eternal punishment. Hell is not an escape from the presence of God. Hell is being under the eternal wrath of God. It's not an absence of God. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's not absent from hell. You are under the eternal, constant wrath of God. And it is a frightening thought. You know, there's one thing that is probably the most terrible thing to have to face. And that is the fact of no hope. No hope. In this life, we can be in a hopeless situation. But even in this life, we have the hope of death to take us out of that situation. There's no hope in hell. There's no hope of the torment ever being alleviated one bit. No hope of it ever decreasing in intensity one bit. No hope of it ever being over. No hope of death ever stopping it or alleviating it. It's constant, eternal, unending torment in hell under the eternal wrath of God. And to downplay that reality is a serious, serious dereliction of duty by ministers of the gospel out there. Hell is virtually absent from the doctrine of hell is absent from many, many churches out there. But this is an incentive to these believers. It's an eternal incentive to overcome. You overcome, you don't go through the second death. You don't experience eternal wrath. You don't overcome, your lot is the second death. You will taste the second death. You will have eternal torment in hell that never ends. Conscious torment that is never alleviated. No hope of it ever ending for eternity. That is a frightening, frightening thing to consider. So this is Jesus' message to the church in Smyrna. This persecuted church, this martyred church. There's no promise of alleviation of suffering. There's promise of great reward in persevering through suffering and persevering through the trials and the tribulations. And this is a message that we need in our life when we face the trials and the troubles that we, instead of throwing up our hands and say, why God? Why me? Why this? I'll be, why not? You know, why not? I don't deserve anything less. There's a great verse that'll be memorized by every Christian in Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 39. Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? What do you have, what do I have to complain about in light of our sins? After we have, we have received such grace, and in light of our sins, what do we have to complain about? Absolutely nothing, because we have so much more than we deserve. Anyway, we have salvation. We have Jesus Christ. And when we persevere, we have the crown of life, eternal life. We do not taste the second death. There's no limbo. There's no second chance. It's either eternal life or eternal death. And it's not an empty death, a mindless death. It is a conscious, eternal torment in hell. That is eternal death. Comments, questions, observations?